Psalm 31, and we'll read verses 19 through to 24, and then I want to read verse 14 again. So verses 19 through to 24. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. In the presence of the sons of men, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be Jehovah, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Oh, love Jehovah, all you his saints, for Jehovah preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and you shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in Jehovah. Well, we considered the first 13 verses in one of our Tuesday prayer meetings, and in introducing it, we pointed out that this is surely one of the great psalms. And of course, all of it is inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and all of the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature. But of course, the density and the profundity of certain passages of Scripture are greater than certain other passages. And of course, the whole of the Scriptures hang together. And this psalm contains, broadly speaking, every circumstance that pertains to the child of God. Doctrine about God, instruction in times of trouble, encouragement to trust in the Lord. And of course, it's a psalm, or part of the psalm, has been used by the Lord Jesus himself. And we saw that last time we considered this. So this is one of those psalms which is partly Christological, or pertain to Christ, or Christ has used it. And the psalm is full of the troubles that the psalmist faced. I don't want to repeat what we considered last time, but let me read three or four verses, which gives us an idea of the sorrows which make up the soil on which this psalm is planted. Look at what the psalmist says in verse 9. Oh, Jehovah, I'm in trouble. And how did this trouble affect him? Again in verse 9. My eye wastes away with grief. And then he says, yes, and my soul and my body. It's affecting him deeply within. There in verse 9. Verse 10. For my life is spent with grief. This is no passing trouble. This is quite a good chunk of his life. Or a marked chunk. Months. Maybe. Of grief. For my life is spent with grief. But of course, If we think of David, his life was marked with trouble from the very beginning. He had, of course, great successes, great joys, unparalleled by any other human being, but he also had deep and profound trouble, so he could say this. And he's going through this time of protracted trouble. In fact, I said months, but David himself says, "For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing." Sorrow has taken hold of him. Again, the second part of the 10th verse, "My strength fails because of my iniquity." And so this particular time of trouble is because of his iniquity, or at least a good part of it is because of his iniquity. Now, not all trouble is because of iniquity. There are many reasons why trouble is allowed into our lives. But let's not forget, there is sin. And the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. He asked us to pray for forgiveness. And he taught his disciples, and he preached his whole message, along with that of John the Baptizer and the prophets, can be summed up in two words: repent and believe. Repentance is for sin. Now, sometimes you never hear this in our own prayers. And then we read that he's thoroughly disgraced, verse 11. "I'm a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors." It's one thing to be reproached by your enemies. In fact, almost always it's a good sign to be reproached by enemies. But to be reproached by my neighbors, those who are closer. And then he says, "I'm repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me." And then finally, he sums it up by saying in verse 12, "I'm forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take my life." When we considered this, I said, as you read this litany of David's trouble, it should teach us to put our hands on our mouth before we start complaining about some of the troubles we face. I mentioned in my prayer, I just received a message from a friend of mine who's a missionary in India, a very good friend. And they sent, one of the people they sent out to the north as pastors, it is Hindu, I think they're called Hinduvta, something with Hindu. This is a dominant party now. They came in today and attacked him, arrested him, took him to the police. The police are, of course, hand in glove with the government and with his enemies. And they're questioning him. And usually during questioning, you know, this, it's not like the West where you have rights. You may have rights on the books, but they harm you physically. And I looked at this just as I was about to get ready to come to this evening service. Now, we shouldn't be guilty about the situation we are in, but we should be aware of how protected we have been. We have no idea what many of God's people are going through, the troubles, the difficulties. Many of God's people know what it is to go through tribulation. Wonder what that man's wife and children and his church family is going through. Fear, maybe terror. And of course, what I've mentioned is only a tip of the iceberg of the people of God suffering in so many different ways. This is true of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, 2 Corinthians 1:8, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. So God's people go through many troubles, and sometimes it's protracted. And as far as I'm concerned, and I'm sure many of you will agree with me, we have been so spared. I wanted to use the word protected, but that seems to convey the idea these true people of God are not protected. And that's not the case. Nevertheless, God has ordered for them a much harder way of pilgrimage. And so David here represents the trouble that God's people face. We also face trouble, not to this degree, not to the degree that I just mentioned of this man of God, but we also go through trouble. Peter's whole epistle can be summed up in these words: Christ suffered, we, the apostles, suffered, you will also suffer before the glory. And the Lord will protect and keep us. And in the midst of all that, he says that I will put my trust in God. And we must continue to trust God in the difficult situations of life. Secondly, what we want to consider this evening in particular is the great statement of repeated faith that David expresses in the midst of all these troubles. See, we don't understand something of the depth of the background of his troubles. We don't really begin to understand how wonderfully he sustained in the midst of these dark experiences of life. And he's not only experiencing faith, he's experiencing love, and he's experiencing joy. He's expressing joy and expressing faith and love. Notice the repetitive theme in this psalm. There's much in this psalm that can be considered, but as I read through it on the Tuesday, whichever Tuesday it was we considered, these words kept repeating, being repeated by the psalmist. Listen to verse 1. And of course, think of all the trouble that he's in because of his iniquity, because of his enemies, because of his acquaintances, because of his health, and so on. What's the first thing he says? In you, O Jehovah, I put my trust. He does not begin with his problems, which could be very easy to do, and we would all understand it. No one would blame him if he did. So he says, in you I put my trust. And in verse 6, he says, I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in Jehovah. Verse 14, he says, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Jehovah. I say, you are my God." Verse 19, he says, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." Verse 2 and 3 are an expression of his trust in Jehovah. "Be my rock and refuge, a fortress and defense. You are my rock and my fortress." And so on. He repeats this glorious confession that he trusts in Jehovah in the midst of all his difficulties. Now, he not only repeats the fact of his faith in Jehovah, but he rejoices in Jehovah and he exhorts others to rejoice in Jehovah. Look at verse 23 and 24. "Oh, love Jehovah." He exhorts them to love him, "all you his saints. For Jehovah preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person." The proud person is the one who rejects Jehovah. 31, 24. "Be of good courage and he shall strengthen your heart. All you hope in Jehovah." He is exhorting others. Analogous for the rest of our time, consider what is the reason for this kind of faith? Why would David brim with trust and faith and hope and love and lead God's people? Remember this, including his iniquity and his troubles, is all part of the Psalms, which is the hymnody of God's people for 3,000 years. It's part and parcel of worship. And here he's leading in doctrine and in faith, encouraging, exhorting others. What is the reason for this? Well, look at verse 14. And this is what David says, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Jehovah." And that's what's repeated throughout the psalm from verse 1 on. And then he gives us the reason. "I say, you are my God." The reason he trusts in Jehovah is because Jehovah is his God. Now, do you think this is a confession that David makes because he's such a great man of faith? Well, he was a great man of faith. He's among the greatest men of faith. The Lord Jehovah himself says that. "A man after my own heart." And he had accomplished a lot. But you see, this reason that Jehovah is his God is not something David has dreamt up because of his great understanding or because of his great faith. But it is simply a response to what Jehovah has spoken to his people and promised his people down through the centuries. And that's what he bases his faith upon, his confidence upon. He's not speaking out of his own sufficiency or his own innate impulses or confidence that Jehovah is his God. He's simply responding to what Jehovah has promised down through the running centuries. Here's what Jehovah said to Abraham 1,000 years before David. Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. This is Jehovah's covenant statement to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants by faith. And then Jehovah goes on to say, for an everlasting covenant. And what is the essence of the covenant? Genesis 17:7, to be God to you and your descendants after you. You see where David gets this from? Not from within himself, but from the pronouncement and the covenant that Jehovah had made with Abraham, the father of the faithful and the nation of Israel. If you're going to define salvation, if you're going to define biblical religion, even in the Old Covenant, that is the Old Testament beliefs, this is the very heart of biblical religion. This is the heart of Christianity. The very heart of the gospel is not just forgiveness of sins, but that he will be a God to us, and that we will be his people. That's why we sang that hymn, 4599. I'm my beloved's, and he is mine. This is not some romantic expression, but it is rooted in the covenant making God and his promises to Abraham. Well, later on to the next generation, to Isaac, just in case Isaac forgets, this is what Jehovah says to him, to Isaac. Genesis 26:24. And Jehovah appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he's pointing him back to the covenant that he made with Abraham. To Jacob, Genesis 28:15-16. Behold, I am with you and keep you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. To Israel in Exodus 6. This is now many centuries later. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. It's the very essence of the Abrahamic covenant. I will take you as my people. We read in Nehemiah this morning, just by chance, in the ordinary use of the term, it's part of Nehemiah's great prayer. You are God who chose Abram. Abram did not choose Jehovah. God chose Abraham. And of course, because he had worked in him, Abraham in response chose him. It's exactly the same thing that's happening here with David. It's not David choosing Jehovah to be his God, but he's standing on the covenant promises of God that has been repeated to the fathers from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and to Israel and the nation of God's people. It's the eternal covenant of Jehovah to his people. In Psalm 105, we are told he remembers his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. Now, what does it mean when Jehovah says, I will be God to you? We can understand a little bit of what it means when he says, you'll be my people. It means you belong to me. You are mine. I will be your God and you belong to me. But what does it mean, I will be God to you? This is what Donald MacLeod says, and I edited it a little bit, So it's not an exact quote, but it's 90% exactly the same. This is what he says. You are my God are responsive words. Responding, what he means is responding to Jehovah's covenant, promises that he spoke to Abraham. The original words are Yahweh's, who has said to his people, I shall maintain my covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. And then he gives a little bit of an elaboration as to what this means. He says, what does this mean? It means that God is saying to Abraham, I will be for you. I will exercise my godness for you. And then Donald MacLeod says, there is no more glorious promise, not in Romans, not in Hebrews, not in Revelation, not in any part of the Bible. The words of the Abrahamic covenant have never been excelled and never will. I will be God to you. I mean, let's not forget that the New Testament begins, we've considered this particular verse at least three times over the last 17 years. The New Testament begins with the reminder of the Abrahamic covenant, that Jesus Christ was born to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The covenant made with Abraham and reiterated to David is being fulfilled. And the very heart of it is that I will be God to you, which means he will be for us. He will exercise his being with all his powers, which is limitless, for our salvation. If we fear him, if we seek him, if we come under his word, and there are no more glorious words, and it will never be excelled. So when David says, you are my God, he's not appropriating something. This is one of the, there's a little bit of a diversion, but this is part of what God's people struggle throughout the ages when it comes to a lack of assurance. Usually thoughtful people, and sometimes overly nervous people. And they say, well, how do I know that I'm not assuming that I'm part of God's people? Or of course, the word that the fathers used is presumption, right? And there's such a thing as many people who presume to be God's people who are not. And there are many people, who are not assured of salvation who really are God's people. So how can you tell whether you're not presuming? Well, a presumption is when you assume something that has never been offered to you at all. If I come to one of you and ask you for a certain amount of money, that would be a presumption. But if one of you come to me and say, if you ever have need of £1,000, don't hesitate to ask me. Then if I came and the offer was genuine, that's not presumption. In the same way, salvation, when the Lord says, I will be a God to you, that all who call upon the Lord will be saved, then when you take hold of that promise, it's not presumption. That's faith in the faithfulness and the veracity of the one who, truthfulness of the one who promises. And so when David says, you are my God, who would dare call Jehovah? Which of Adam's fallen race would dare call Jehovah their own God. They have no right to. But when Jehovah says, according to the Abrahamic covenant, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that I will be God to you and to your descendants, the people of God, it's not just those who are born according to the flesh, the race of the Jewish nation, that are the children of Abraham, but it is those who are Abraham's children by faith. And these promises are ours. And why does God do this? Well, in verse 3 we are told this: for you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Whatever God does, he does for the sake of his name and the glory of his person. It's rooted in him. It's not rooted in us. Now, there are things that take place within us, response, and we're required to work out our salvation and all those things. But the ground of our faith is rooted in God, his promises to us. For your name's sake, O Jehovah, pardon my iniquity, for it is great, says the psalmist, Psalm 25 and 11. We can trust his promises because Jehovah says in Malachi 3, I am Jehovah, I change not. If God promises salvation to sinners, you can be assured of salvation and forgiveness of sins, not because of what you feel within or how wonderful a Christian you are, but because of God's promises and his saving work in Christ Jesus. Because of the loving kindness of Jehovah, we have not become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so is faith. His declaration of faith is a response to this glorious covenant promise. What about you and I? On the day of Pentecost, this is what the Apostle Peter said in Acts 2:39, which we've considered at least twice that I can remember. For the promise is to you and to your children. And this, of course, means children of believing parents. It also means generations of people who trust in the Lord. This promise is to you and your children, all those who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. Every time the scripture is read, every time the word of God is preached, God is calling people to the covenant blessings in Abraham. And all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus to us. So important, isn't it? To ground our faith, our assurance in God himself and his promises and his work. Not in our experience. We need experience, but you never ground. Experience is the superstructure. You may have them, you may not have them. It comes and goes. All of God's people have some experience. But it's not the foundation. It's the roof tiles. And you don't build a house on the roof tiles. And what a glorious promise this is. I will be God to you and your descendants forever. All your parents and grandparents praying for your children, all of us who pray for young people, children, some of them wavered, loved ones who've never had their eyes opened. Let's lay hold of the promises of God. But you who hear the word of God and his promises, do not turn your back like Esau. That will be to your destruction. Turn to him. We must not only ground our faith, we must be certain that there is no better place to ground our faith in. We'll sing in a few moments hymn number 574, and this is how it starts. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than what he has said to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? So what should we do? Well, we should ground our faith in him. And we should trust him, as the psalmist said. And let's stay with the psalmist. But as for me, I will trust in you. You are my God. And then let us exhort our own selves and one another and say, oh, this is verse 23 and 24 as the psalmist closes. Love Jehovah, all you his saints. Love him. Which is an act, first of the will in response to his great loving kindness to us. For Jehovah preserves the faithful. The faithful are those who continue to persevere. May the Lord preserve each one of us. Verse 24 says, be of good courage. Don't be frightened by the shaking and the movement of the world and the society. Many things happening that disturbs us. But the world is always like this. In one sense, we should not be surprised at all. It's just that we have had it so good in these lands because of the Christian influence. But most of the world and most of the history of humanity is filled with opposition for the things of God. But take courage. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. All you hope in Jehovah. Amen. So let it be. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 574. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord.